One of the things from history that causes great consternation to the professing wise is the flood. Scoffers scoff at it. Scientists deny it and reject it. After all, it did cause great catastrophe. It was the tsunami of all tsunamis. Everyone perished except for a small family. Destroyed all animals except for a few, saved by the ark. And it came as God's judgment. I sometimes think that we believers are embarrassed by the flood. We don't like to think about the judgment of God, do we? And it's almost like we wish it wasn't there. And in fact, we kind of tend to pass over it, not spending too much time examining it because the scientists have rejected it, and after all, nobody knows better than the scientists, right? And besides, it is kind of a little black mark on the history of God. And quite frankly, I think we get embarrassed. We began last week looking at the flood. I want to read the passage once again, and we will pick up where we left off, a very mini bit of summary to remind you of what we saw, and then we will pick up and continue and hopefully finish if I don't get too long-winded. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. A quick review. Our past gathering, we examined the wickedness and the sinfulness on the earth at the time of the flood that caused the judgment. Great wickedness. It began with a change in marriage. It followed then with the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that the Spirit will not always strive with man. It's a dangerous thing to reject the Holy Spirit and His nudging us and convicting us. Because He doesn't always strive with us. We can reach a point where He will stop. He did that with them. He gave them 120 years. After which He then brought judgment. And then we read about the children of the offspring between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And how they produced this offspring that was wicked. Evil. Says it filled the earth. They were oppressive. They subjugated peoples, took advantage of their personal responsibilities and subjected them to their own whims and desires. Why do you think that the Spirit of God impressed upon Moses to include in his record in Genesis the description of the wickedness at the time of Noah? On previous occasions, we've examined when Moses wrote his record. It occurred during that time when they traveled from Egypt to the land that God had promised to them. Somewhere in that time frame, Moses sat down and recorded the first five books of the Bible, including this record. Why? Why include the description as vividly as he did describe it? Why include it? Well, for one thing, he wanted to teach the children of Israel about the true nature of sin. When they would come into the promised land, they would encounter peoples whom God described as wicked and deserving of annihilation. When you go into that land, he said, I want you to destroy everyone and everything. Don't keep anything from them. Don't keep any of the animals. Don't keep their goods. Don't keep the people. Destroy them all. Now, my friends, that's wickedness. And God wanted to prepare his people for what lie ahead of them. And he wanted to teach them as vividly as he could the true nature of sin. And we see some pictures of it in this description that Moses provided for us. We see that it's original sin. They were born that way. They were born sinful and wicked. They inherited through their normal natural birth the nature of Adam and Eve, a sinful, wicked nature. So that they were sinners not only just by birth, but by choice and by practice. We notice here that even though God had provided for them some common grace in that he, as we mentioned, looking back at chapter 5, how in his common grace God provided for them inventions that proved helpful to the people and would encourage them in their difficulty of farming and of creating goods to bring about sustenance for them. God in common grace provided for them. That didn't prove sufficient. Common grace proved totally inadequate. Because sin proliferated. It mushroomed. It permeated all of the society. And God wanted to teach through Moses, through this record, the awfulness of sin. We also see that in providing instruction about the awfulness of sin, God provided through the record of Moses a warning. He warned his people. He warned them of the awfulness of sin in describing and in instructing them about their sin. And he, in the description, showed to them the consequences of sin. Consequences individually. Individually, they suffered because of their sin. Read of murders. Read of oppression. We read of people taking advantage of others for their own personal gain. It says that they satisfied and fulfilled every conceivable lustful desire that came into their minds and hearts. I leave you to your imagination. They suffered individually. They suffered as a society. Because not only did it affect them individually, but because it did affect them individually, it ultimately affected their society as well. And all of the earth was filled with violence. Certainly not one of the good old days that you would want to bring back. God was providing a warning for them. Just a few reflections upon the sinfulness and wickedness of the time of Noah causes us to see and understand how vividly it describes our day as well. We see wickedness on every hand. We see how it has permeated our society. since the creation of man and his fall in the garden and his sin and disobedience against God, society has not improved. It has steadily declined. No society has progressed. It has declined. And the description of Moses reminds us of the fallacy so prevalent in our day, the inherent goodness of mankind. A dark, dark fallacy, my friends. No, man does not have an inherently good nature. He has an evil nature. And left unrestrained, it follows the same pattern as we see described in the verses we just read at the time of Noah. Sadly, we see it, don't we? We see it in our own land. We've heard about it in the past in other lands, and we have thanked God that it hasn't occurred on our shores, but now we begin to see it not just creeping on our shores, but mushrooming on our shores. Well, after Moses described the wickedness in the land at the time of Noah, he then pointed out to his people the judgment of God. God brought judgment upon those people. Severe judgment. He destroyed them all except for Noah and his family. There were 8 of them. Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wives. Plus the animals that God instructed them to carry into the ark as well. Everything else he destroyed. And we read, starting in verse number 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man." You know, sometimes we think we can hide it from God, can't we? We look this way and that way, and we look all around us, and we forget to look up. You know, God sees it. God sees it. God hears it. God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We hold nothing in secret from God. He sees it all. And he saw. And it wasn't a seeing that just suddenly occurred to him, kind of like out of the blue. "Oh my, oh my, oh my, what are they doing down there? I have no idea it had gotten this bad." No, not that. God wasn't surprised. He had observed it for some time. That's what the word "saw" means. He had beheld their continuing pattern. He saw it. And then it says he repented. That occurrence, as we read it here in Genesis 6, has caused great turmoil in the theological world. We won't get into that theological argument and debate this morning, only to mention that over recent years, a field of theology has begun to grow that describes God, to use the terminology of the day, wishy-washy. One day he's going to do this, and the next day he's going to do something else, and the third day is something entirely different. He can't make up his mind. And he relies upon you and me to help him determine his mind. By the way we behave and by the things that we ask for and goes, "Oh my goodness, I never thought of that. I think I will do that." Oh my friends, what a horrible view of God. They call it openness theology. I call it heresy. No, God didn't sit up there and say, "Oh my, oh my, oh my, I really blew it when I created man." Oh. The word here that we translate in our English as repent and repented actually means sorrow. He sorrowed as he saw the wickedness of his creation and how it had progressed, and that the thoughts and intents of their hearts consumed them with wickedness continuously, without interruption, daily, constantly. He grieved. He sorrowed. There's one other occurrence in Scripture that uses the same term in this fashion. And it's to describe the occasion when Isaac married Rebekah. His mother had died sometime prior. We don't know the exact time frame prior to his marriage with Rebekah. But it says he went into Rebekah and he comforted himself on the death of his mother. That's what Jesus did. He consoled himself. He sorrowed. He grieved over the sinfulness of men. And because of their great wickedness and to the extent that it had developed over the land, he judged them. And he brought great judgment against them. This brings up the issue of where we begin to get embarrassed. Because we cannot grasp the justice of God. We have bought the world's concept of God, the love of God, a loving God, a God so loving He would never do anything like that. The God that I know and the God that I worship would never judge anyone like that. Completely excluding the justice of God. If God has no justice, He isn't God. God is a God of justice. And we see in His judgment of the wickedness at the time of Noah displayed His justice against sin. I read recently a dissertation by Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite writers of time past. He wrote a dissertation entitled The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. Only Jonathan Edwards could come up with a title like that. That's what he entitled it. The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. I won't take you through his whole discourse. It took many pages for him to lay out all of the confirmation of the justice of God. I'll just mention some of the things that he brought up that fit this situation right here. First of all, he mentioned the consideration of the sin of man. We seem to have a tiered definition of sin. Up here, in the worst of sins, we might put murder, rape, and some other assorted heinous crimes. And then we have this kind of a flow list. And down at the bottom are some sins that we would call petty sins. Like shoplifting. Like white lies. Like deceits that we use because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And we have this gradation of sin. Some, we would all agree, that describes a heinous sin. These down here at the bottom, oh, they're just petty sins. Oh, really? When you come up with such a list, you prove something to me. You prove to me you really haven't read your Bible. Because the Bible does not define nor describe a petty sin. In fact, if you read your scriptures accurately, you will discover that every sin named in the scripture is worthy of the same judgment. Death. Jonathan Edwards commented, "The justice of God takes into account the fact that when you and I commit a sin, we commit an infinite sin against an infinite God." Every sin we commit is an infinite sin against an infinite God, worthy of infinite judgment. Then again, he mentions another aspect that fits our occasion here. He describes it as the volume of sin. You know, we have become so used to sinning. We've lost track of the fact that we sin. In fact, if we at the end of the day tried to number our sins of that day, not the week, not the month, not the year, not our lifetime, that day, the number of sins that we have committed in that day would stagger us. The volume of sin. We notice described here in this passage that it said they sinned continuously. It's all they thought of. That's all they did, was sin continuously. And the sheer volume of our sin against an infinite God deserves judgment. Then he brought what I consider the cap of all of the reasons why God, in justice, can bring judgment upon sinners. It resides in the sovereignty of God. God is God. God is sovereign. God does not have the responsibility inherent that He must prevent people from sinning. You recall when we talked about Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden, God gave to them the ability to withstand and resist sin. In fact, He gave them as a responsibility to guard the garden. Well, now, why would they have to guard the garden? Against what would they have to guard it? Not the animals. The animals all got together and they had no animosity towards each other. They weren't killers. They had no fear of man. Man had no fear of them. It wasn't the animals. He gave them the responsibility to guard against an intrusion from the outside that would destroy the garden. He gave them that ability. So they had inherent in them the ability to resist and turn from sin, and in fact, they did. We don't know how long, but long enough to name all the animals. Long enough for God to create a helper for Adam because He saw He needed a helper, and He created Eve. So for some time period, they did resist evil. Oh, but then they sinned and they fell. God had no obligation to prevent them from sinning. Nor did He have any obligation to prevent these people from sinning, nor does He have an obligation to prevent you from sinning. Furthermore, God had no responsibility to provide for you salvation if you did sin. That did not come included in the deal when God created Adam and Eve. He made no provision to them. At no point did He say, oh, by the way, Adam and Eve, if you do happen to eat of that fruit which I told you not to eat, but if you do, this is what I have as a backup plan. Never said such a thing. God had no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation for them in the event that they did sin. God had no responsibility to provide salvation for the wicked people in Noah's day. Only God has absolute freedom of choice. He told Moses, He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. It's my choice. My choice. I will offer salvation or I won't offer salvation according to my choice. And if I choose to offer and provide salvation, I will offer it and give it to those to whom I want to give it. That's my right. I'm God. And we see described for us here God's justice in the damnation and destruction of those wicked men and women. I'll leave you with what I hope is a teaser because the clock tells me it's time for us to quit. We hasten on to the next verse, the last verse in the passage is, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. God chose to demonstrate grace. He started in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. And he once again shows grace with Noah and his family. We will pick it up next time and continue our story, Noah and his family. I will close with just one short little insertion. Would you have been on the ark or out on the outside? If that were to happen today, if God were to begin to exert his judgment today upon wickedness in our land, where would you stand? Would you stand or would you fall? Would you live or would you fall under the wrath and justice of God for your wickedness and your sinfulness? Maybe all of you have called upon Christ. I pray that's true. If you have not, let me urge you today to call upon Him. Only one hope. Only one way for you to find reconciliation with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He came and said, God sent me to provide salvation for everyone who believes. He made it as simple as you could make it. Repent and believe. Turn from self-reliance. Turn from your sinfulness. Turn from your helplessness. Trust me. Call upon you today, if you have yet to trust Him, to listen to the message of Christ, repent and believe. You will find freedom. You will find joy and peace and reconciliation to God through His Son, Jesus. Close in prayer. Father, we thank You that in the midst of this dark description and those devilish days of Noah, You showed Your grace. And You brought salvation through Noah who believed. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And Father, we find salvation the exact same way, by grace through faith. I trust that You have made that clear to us today, and that if some in our group have yet to trust You, that today they would trust You, call upon You, heed Your call to repent and believe. Father, we will give to You honor, glory, and praise for what You accomplish. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.